As of July 18th of this year, according to the Medal of Honor Historical Society of the United States, there have been 3,515 Medals of Honor awarded to the nation's soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, and Coast Guardsmen since the decoration's creation, which was shortly after the Civil War. The Medal of Honor is awarded to a member of the United States Armed Forces who has shown conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life and above the call of duty. Brad Johnson informed me that most of those awards are awarded posthumously. The vast majority of the people who earn the Medal of Honor don't get to receive it in person. That call of duty is an important thing. It's not just a series of video games for you kids that like to game. The call of duty for the military man is to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and that they will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. All servicemen and women can boil down their duty to that very cause to which they take oath. My dad did it. His dad did it. My mom's dad did it. And many here as a part of our congregation have taken that oath as well to that duty. Every so often, there will be a military serviceman whose actions in the field are so heroic, so brave and so admirable that we honor them with a recognition that they've gone above and beyond the call of duty. And then many of these men, those who come back from service, come home to a very thankless society. Now this is not going to be another go buy a veteran lunch today sermon or America used to be better than it is now message. We hear a lot of that and we kind of know already. What I do want to preach this morning, what I want to look at, is the Apostle Paul's defense of his ministry and his pattern of service that he gives to us as an example as he has served and ministered to the church in Thessalonica. And so I'll be in 1 Thessalonians this week, chapter 2, if you want to open your Bible there. Last week, I started preaching through through 1 Thessalonians, and we discussed that the church in Thessalonica was in an increasingly anxious and desperate situation. They were enduring a lot of persecution from their fellow citizens, and because of a very short stay and abrupt exit by Paul and his fellow ministry or missionaries, the church had not been given ample time for Christian maturity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which we talked about last week, Paul begins to quell those anxieties by reminding them how their lives reflected the fact that God had chosen them and had indeed saved them and called them to himself and saved them through the person and the work of Jesus Christ and their faith in him. But anxiety was not the only problem facing the Thessalonian believers. Timothy, Paul's associate, had gone to Thessalonica to minister to the church, maybe to teach them some of the doctrine that they had been lacking, and he'd gone to bring word to the church how the apostles were doing and to the apostles how the church was doing. But when Timothy returned, he reported a few problems. The Thessalonians are getting restless and frustrated. And that frustration is feeding this temptation in the Christians to doubt the ministry of the gospel that Paul and the apostles and their servants had started there in the city. And so what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, appears to be Paul's response to some of the accusations against his ministry there in Thessalonica. So let's go to the word of the Lord together this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray now, Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear it, to receive it, and that you would open your word to us, that we may know what it is that you're speaking to us this morning. Lord, as we think about ministry and ministers, Lord, we pray for our own Todd, that you would heal him and bring him back to us soon. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment in the world as we choose our leaders in this anxious and tumultuous time. We praise you, Lord, and we ask for all of these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. So now what we see here is that the first century church in Macedonia was not that different than we are today. At least the problems facing people aren't that much different. The Thessalonians had religious teachers and philosophers and cult leaders all over the place. Thessalonica was a port city, which meant there were a lot of traders coming through. But not only was it a port city, but there was an intersection with a major roadway. It had a major trade route right in the middle of the city. And they were located in the middle of the Western world. It had a very diverse population, and that brought in no shortage of personalities and talking heads that promised all kinds of signs and wonders and life advice and spells and enchantments and prophecies from all different religions and idols and deities from all ends of the world. And as you can guess, these pagan religions proved untrue and unable to save and unable to connect people to the true and living God. With a three-week exposure to the gospel of the living God and an abrupt exit by Paul and company, there was also no certainty as to when they would return. And all of these things adding up, some of the Thessalonian Christians are beginning to wonder if maybe they hadn't been swindled by just another smooth-talking Jew who made a bunch of promises he couldn't deliver on. Was Paul just one of those talking heads? Was he just blowing smoke to try to get something from us? So you can understand why doubt might start creeping in at that point. Our very own and very recent experiences show us just how easy it is for a world leader to reveal just how little he or she cares about you, or how they only want to manipulate and use you for your tax money or your vote. Sometimes people aren't who they make themselves out to be when they're behind a pulpit. or a podium or in front of a camera, right? And the Thessalonians are starting to wonder, was Paul the real deal, or did he have ulterior motives? And so Paul takes the direct approach in defending their ministry, and I love that about him. Right here in verse 1, he says, "You yourselves know that our coming was not in vain." He's going to let them think it out with him. You know this stuff. You know this to be true. He doesn't really have to tell them something new. He just wants them to remember, as we talked about in our meditation today, remember what they saw. Remember what they already knew. Now, the word vain here in the text is the same word that is translated in other areas as emptiness or empty. Most famously in Philippians, when it says that Christ emptied himself and became a servant. Right? That same word is used in vain ministry. Vain. We didn't come to you in vain. Paul is saying, our work among you was not empty. The substance of our ministry, what we say, the content of what our ministry is all about, is not empty. It's not vain. The results of our ministry has not been in vain. Look at all of you who've converted and repented and turned to Jesus. And the character of our ministry is not empty. It's not in vain. The reasons why and the ways, the how we've accomplished this ministry, it's not empty. And Paul boldly appeals to them. He says, you know it. You know it. You've seen what we've done among you. And then he lays it out for them, just as clear as day. First off, he points out, he says, we've had boldness to declare the gospel. Now, this wasn't an abrasive, in-your-face kind of boldness. A lot of times we love to act like we're sticking it to the liberals. When we get in their face and we don't care who we offend and we're bold, right? We're being bold for the gospel. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here, right? In telling them that he was bold, that they were bold, he's pointing out that this was based on the fact that the missionaries had already gone through quite a bit of suffering and shameful treatment, and they didn't give up. Paul wasn't showing up at Roman centurion funerals with signs that said, you know, God hates Pharisees, right? He was bold because nothing could deter him from proclaiming the gospel. In fact, here in Thessalonica, he'd received an awful lot of disrespect and hostility as well. After everything that they'd been through in Philippi, you'd think they would turn away. But they didn't. Because their ministry is not in vain. It's not empty. There's something real here. And Paul gives them a reason for it, right? He says, this ministry that we're a part of, this gospel proclamation, is not from error or impurity or deceit. See, error here means to proclaim something that just isn't true. Paul's not making this stuff up as he goes along. Paul knew that the message of Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of man as a substitute for them in God's judgment, he knows that that's true. He knows that it's not false because he personally experienced it. He saw the risen Jesus, knocked him right off his high horse, right? Literally, knocked him off his high horse and said, you are going to be my apostle. Paul said, okay. He saw it. And so he knows this isn't true, or isn't untrue. Impurity. He defends himself against impurity. Here, that means corruption. Paul wasn't producing a corrupt ministry, something with false motives, impure reasons behind it. See, here's the thing. People don't suffer for false messages and false teachers and false religions. People don't go through things that they know not to be true. They don't put themselves out there to be injured and jailed for something they know to be false. But Paul, he's been suffering. And he talks about deceit. The word deceit here in the text is sometimes translated trickery, as in to trick people into giving them something. Paul is being accused by his opponents in Thessalonica of speaking falsehood. They're leveling these accusations and saying, oh, these guys are talking foolish nonsense. They're just tickling your ears and trying to trick you so that they can get something out of you. That's what's going on with Paul. See, the message of the cross had thus far gotten Paul and his associates beaten up and imprisoned, right? If Paul was going after the material blessings and the honor and glory from man, he was failing miserably, right? Eventually, his ministry would get him killed. See, Paul wasn't showing up at Thessalonica and staying at the Carnegie Hotel. He wasn't being wined and dined by the city officials. Paul's pointing out that his ministry was not empty. It was not in vain because he was boldly proclaiming a message that was true. And his belief in its truth is evident. It's evident in his willingness to proclaim it and to suffer for it. Another accusation that Paul seems to be addressing here is that he and the other missionaries are just trying to woo people over to them so that he can get something out of them. They tickle people's ears. They like to people please. And Paul responds to this accusation. He looks at the Thessalonian believers and he says, you guys are accusing me of trying to please men. And he says, I'm not trying to please men. I'm trying to please God. Right? Verse 5, Paul points out that they never came with words of flattery. Paul never shows up in a city with words of flattery. But they were preaching the gospel, right? They were preaching good news. But he says, I wasn't trying to flatter you. See, this might come as a shock to some people, but the gospel is not a flattering message to mankind. It's not. The gospel tells us that we are sinners. It tells us that we're rebellious, unclean, unholy, unrighteous, slaves of wickedness and condemned by the perfect judgment of God. That is not flattering, right? Mankind is without hope in his sin. That's not a flattering message. Now, the gospel is good news to us vile, rebellious, unholy sinners because the gospel is that God sent his Son, born in human flesh to call and to save sinful man for himself, right? In his own pleasure, for his own glory. We should feel overjoyed at this wonderful news. There is joy in the gospel. There's joy in the good news, but it is not a flattering message. This is in no way flattering to man. God doesn't save you because he saw how beautiful or cute you are and just had to have you for himself. He didn't save you because he thought you might be useful to his work in the church. He did not save me because of my gift of gab, I guarantee you. He didn't need you to make heaven more complete. See, if those were true, if that's the reason why God saved you, that would nullify grace altogether. That would make a mockery of Jesus' death. If God had any reason for saving you other than just because of his own good pleasure and love, you'd have something to boast in. You'd have something to stand before God and say, but God, I'm going to be such a great preacher. I'm going to be a really good family man. Or I've got a really pretty singing voice. And then you're saved by works. We don't want to be judged by God for our works, I promise you. It's so much better news. It's so much better news that the gospel is not flattering to man. The Bible says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. All you've got to your credit is a God who decided to love you and save you and forgive you while you were still yet a sinner. That is not flattering, but it's good news. It's good news for us. So nobody gets beaten and thrown in a prison for proclaiming messages that flatter men, right? Men don't ban preachers from their city for telling people that God thinks that they're swell. You can have your best life now. And God just wants you to be a better you. Nobody gets kicked out of their town for that. You get kicked out for saying you're a sinner. And you're going to hell when you die unless you receive the salvation from Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That ticks people off. Repent and be baptized. It's a tough pill to swallow, especially if you want to be flattered. Now, why does Paul seek to please God and not men? Well, I think the answer is right here in verse 4. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." See, the apostles were approved by God. They knew the message of the gospel for other people because they had received the grace of the gospel for themselves. They were approved in God. That's the good news. Jesus died for their sins, atoned for them, and gave them his own righteousness. He said, "You're approved because Jesus is approved. And you're in Jesus." And so now, Paul and his associates can go into churches and they can say, "Hey, repent of your sins. You're sinners and there's wrath to come, but there's a way out, and it's Jesus." Because they don't have to make people happy. They don't have to make people like them. Being liked isn't the measure of success in their ministry. And they don't have to preach error or falsehood in order to gain prestige or financial gain. See, every accusation that's leveled at them, Paul points at the gospel message and he says, no, this is ridiculous. A false message? Why would we suffer for that? People pleasing? Really? Boy, we've done a really poor job of people pleasing if we've ended up in prison and beaten and bruised this whole time. Material gain? Paul points out that they worked. He worked with his associates to make money for themselves so that they didn't have to be a burden to the church. Don't get any ideas, elders. But Paul keeps pointing out, this was not for me. This ministry was not about me. We're not seeking glory for ourselves. And you're all witnesses to that. Paul keeps pointing them right back. He's like, "You saw it. You were there. I was there. I did my work. You were there. You saw my work. Tell me I'm wrong." That's awesome. I love that that's in the Bible. You can see him saying, "You saw it. You know. You yourselves know." We get some back and forth, some eyewitness stuff about the first church. See, I think for us, a takeaway from this is that red flags should start popping up when we notice things like that in any leader, right? When we start seeing people who are seeking to tickle our ears, tell us what we want to hear in order to make us want to follow them, that should be like a quick red flag. Or when they start saying things that don't sound quite like they line up with the Bible, and they use that to say, "Well, give me money, send me money, and I'll say a prayer for you, and you'll get it. You'll get it after you send me a $100 check." Or if you do this, then I'll pray and a miracle will happen. Those red flags should pop up right there. If ministers are coming in, or any kind of leader is coming in and and showing us these kinds of self-exaltation devices, then red flags should pop up, and we should judge a leader by its fruit, by his fruit. But when these accusations were cast at Paul, they were found to be ungrounded. He does a magnificent job defending himself, but there's a warning in this as well, because the truth is, we know human nature, right? We know ourselves. Paul points out twice in this passage, in verse 5 and in verse 10, that God himself is a witness. It's not just that you've all seen it, it's also that I've done all this stuff and God has seen it. He's reminding the people that he knows himself to be watched. He's a watched man. God himself is a witness that our ministry is not in vain. It is not empty. See, as fallen men, we're tempted to use our service and our ministry and our positions for ulterior motives, right? Popularity, to be well-liked, power, to be able to do things that we want to do, to make waves, or prosperity, to line those pockets. We're tempted. We can be tempted to shrink back in the face of opposition. It's easy to minister when everybody likes you, but when things start getting difficult, do you kind of shrink back in the gospel? Or is it that you're tempted to fail to proclaim the gospel altogether? See, it feels good when people thank you for keeping your sermon under 25 minutes. And it's lonely when people avoid eye contact with you after you call people to repent of a sin that they'd really much rather hang on to. But God's witness restrains us from changing our message in order to make people happy. Knowing that this is God's ministry, the ministry of the gospel, that not just for me as a preacher, but for you as Christ's people, God's watching us. And that witness restrains us from changing our message. It also reminds us that there's something more important than being liked. And it protects our hearts from that bend that we all have toward trying to gain something for ourselves selfishly. Now, in the last part of this passage, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12, Paul starts to describe the way that the missionaries interacted with the church. And it is so clear as we read through there that Paul has this deep affection for these people who only months before were complete strangers to him. They were a different race. They came from a different culture. Some of them, most of them, all of them, had come from a different religion. They had been worshiping idols and vain philosophies. And yet Paul has this parental love for them. See, God makes us into a family. It's amazing. God has adopted us as a father, and that makes all of us brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul loves the church like a family, like family affections for one another. That's a beautiful thing. Paul has this parental love for them. He says, we didn't just share the gospel with you, but our very lives. The word there for lives is psyche, right? It means our very souls, our self, our inner lives, who we are. We shared ourselves with you. We opened up to you. We were very transparent with you. Now, Paul was commissioned. His job, what God told him to do, was go preach the gospel in Macedonia. He had a duty. He had a commission. We read about it in Acts 16, verses 9 and 10. I'll go ahead and read that for you. Acts 16, 9 and 10 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." That's pretty neat. There's There's the evidence of the call, and then here's the book of 1 Thessalonians where we can see the fruit of that call. God had called Paul to do this job, but all he was required to do was go and tell people the good news. But he didn't treat it like Jonah did with the city of Nineveh, right? He didn't just walk through the town and say, hey, good news, Jesus is resurrected, see you guys, peace out, right? He'd have fulfilled his duty, but he didn't come in like a hitman, do his job, and bust out of town as fast as he could. He stayed, and he opened up his life, and he became a family with these people. They became a church together. Paul describes the relationship. They were gentle, like a nursing mother, unburdensome, blameless, holy. There were no false motives, no underlying desire to get something out of these people. Paul was like a father with his children. He says, I was like a father exhorting you and encouraging you and charging you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Like a father teaching his child to ride a bike or to shoot a bow or to cast a line. He trained these people. He discipled them. He taught them what it meant to walk with Jesus and to walk like Jesus. I love that. I love the three things he says here. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. To exhort someone is to say, you should do this. This is something you should do. You were living in sexual immorality. You should live a pure life. You are an angry person. You should live a peaceful life with people. Forgive and get rid of resentment, right? You should do these things. But he doesn't just, like a lot of preachers get stuck there, right? You should do some stuff. But Paul goes on further. He says, like a father, I exhorted you, but I also encouraged you. This is where somebody comes beside you and says, you can do it. You should do it. You can do it. And then he charged them. He says, now go do it. He says, you can live in a life worthy of God, of the calling that he's given to you. You can do it. You should do it. You can do it. Now go do it. That's a good father, right? That's a good father. It's who he is. I think that's how the song goes. And that's how Paul is for us. That's how the Lord is for us. And that's how good pastors are and good ministers are to us as well. Paul went above and beyond the call of duty with the Thessalonians. His conduct was holy. His motives were pure. His affections for the people were deep and authentic. He was gentle. But his message was not to flatter or please them. And that's the most important part of gospel ministry, the gospel. As you participate in the various ministries of the church or serve the world around you, as you're reaching out to the lost in our community, are you serving like Paul? Are you coming to be seen by men for your own glory? Maybe I'll show up at the TLC Center and get my picture taken. Put it on a website, newspaper. I was laughing with the youth group a couple weeks back as we were talking about a Facebook video where some guy gave $100 to a homeless person. And I was like, wow, that's just so sweet. He was just out of the goodness of his heart, right? But he had a video camera on himself the whole time. So like, what is he really doing here? Why is he really doing that? Are you trying to please men, make a name for yourself in the community? Running for commissioner. I'm going to show up at the church and kiss babies and stuff. Is there some desire for greed? Maybe inviting rich people to your church, you know, so they'll tithe. See, I'd encourage you to search your own hearts this morning. Pray for God to reveal any sin that needs to be confessed and repented. No, I'm doing the same thing. And remember that you've already received God's approval through Jesus Christ. We're not doing this. We're not praying and repenting of our sins just in order to make God love us more. If you're in Christ, then you're already approved. You're already saved. Now we're coming to the Lord as ones who are already approved through Christ. If that is, you've come to Him in submissive faith. And as you take up your place in our church as a fellow minister, a servant of the Lord and His gospel, remember that Paul himself was accused of ulterior motives. You could be the best servant this church has ever seen, like the Apostle Paul levels, and you're still going to get accused of ulterior motives or empty words, vain works, self-exaltation. You may never get a medal of honor for going above and beyond the call of duty, but as you look to the example of the apostle and his companions, rest in the same comfort and peace that they did, in knowing that the ministry of the gospel of God, for which you have forsaken the world, is a call of duty that will never, ever be in vain.